Hello and welcome to this week's midweek podcast from the First Baptist Church of Coconut Creek. We're so thankful that you've decided to tune in and join us for this message, and we hope that you find it to be a great encouragement and blessing to your week. We want you to know that you can find additional messages and more information about the church and the various ministries that we have to offer at fbcocc.com.
Study of the book of James. By next week, we're going to finish our study. And our text tonight begins in verse 13 of chapter 5 and goes to verse number 18. I want to begin by reading it to you. May I do that?
Yes.
Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he hath committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Verse 17 says, Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Can I say to you that this is one of those passages that's kind of been a battleground among Christians and among theologians? So many different opinions as to what this passage means, and there are statements here that seem to be unrelated, and there are also statements here that seem to be really hard to understand. For instance, when he talks about suffering in verse number 13, what kind of suffering is he referring to? When he talks about sickness in verse 14, what kind of sickness does James have in mind? And what is it that the elders of the church have to offer in their prayer or in their prayers that other people may not have to offer in their prayers? Do they have special access to God? And what is the anointing and why oil? And does the prayer of faith always restore the one who's sick and allow the Lord to raise him up? That's a great question. What does sin have to do with it? What kind of healing is he talking about in verse 16? And why does he give an illustration of rain in the middle of a passage about healing? You say, Pastor, are you going to answer all that tonight? Yes. It's not going to be that bad. I'm going to finish on normal time, okay? Those are some of the questions I really want to answer for you as we take a look at this portion of Scripture. Can I say the key to understanding the passage is the key to understanding any passage in the Word of God, and that is always the what? The context. In other words, each section of Scripture must be interpreted, get this now, in the light of the book, in the light of the chapter, in the light of the paragraph that comes before, in light of the paragraph that comes after. Right? In other words, context is the environment of thought in which a given passage is contained. You have to communicate using context. And I love that thought about every passage of Scripture has an environment of thought. That's a true statement, right? An environment of thought in which it exists and in which it makes sense. So the first thing I want us to do for an introduction here tonight is to think about the context in which this passage was written. James is writing this letter. He's writing to an assembly of Jews who have been scattered all over the known world, out of Palestine, out of Jerusalem. And they're scattered because of the persecutions that had taken place in Acts chapter 7 and 8. And they are Jews who identify themselves as Christians, and they live somewhere in the area of the Mediterranean. And because they're Jews, and most certainly because they also name the name of Christ and exalt the name of Christ, they find hostility. And so these people to whom James is writing, they find themselves in a situation of tremendous stress. They're facing trials. And if you recall in James chapter 1, James opens up his letter by telling them that they're to learn how to be patient in the midst of trials. And he's seeking to encourage them, and he's seeking to exhort them to stay faithful in the midst of the hostility and persecution that they're experiencing. And the pressure's coming at them from all sides. It's the anti-Christian hostility outside, and it's the temptation of the world and the flesh and the devil on the inside. So life is a battleground for them. And through this wonderful epistle, James is calling his readers to endure it all without wavering and without doubting, to look past the pain, if you will, to the glory, to look for the crown of life, as he calls it in chapter number 1. And he calls on them to kind of accept their temptation as a part of humanness. But he says, use the grace of God to overcome it, right? In other words, he calls on them to not be angry with the world, to not be vengeful, to not react with an unrighteous kind of an attitude. He calls on them to put away all sin and to live by the word of God obediently and do that no matter how difficult it is. Don't be lured into the world and become a friend of the world. So he's writing them and he's writing them as they experience great difficulty, and he's encouraging them to stay with it. And may I say, when you get to chapter 5, it's more of the same. He closes the epistle, and as he does, he addresses this same theme of endurance and patience that he actually opened the book with. In fact, in chapter 5, verse 7, notice he says, "Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waited for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he received the early and the latter rain. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest he be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth at the door." In other words, when you're going through a hard time, don't blame each other and lash out at one another. I know husbands and wives, they never do that, right? That's just other Christians. Look at verse 10. "Take my brethren, the prophets, who have spoken in the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure." You've heard of the patience of Job. You've seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and tender in mercy. In other words, he's saying, listen, be patient, endure. You know God's faithful. So he's calling on them to be faithful in the midst of difficulty and persecution, because they're in a continual state of suffering. They're under the continual stress of being mistreated. And to be honest with you, when you're under this kind of a load, it can produce irritability and weakness and extreme despair. And there's this danger of them giving up under that kind of an onslaught. It's possible for the believer to get angry, to sin with his or her mouth, to retaliate, to feel vengeful. And so he tells them to be patient and to endure and to strengthen their hearts. Notice that expression in verse 8, "establish your heart." It means to prop up your heart with determination and persistence and inner strength. It's the idea of hanging on in the midst of suffering affliction. It's the idea of suffering evil treatment without complaint and without giving up and without giving in. So you read through this epistle, and as you read through the epistle, you get the idea that James is exhorting these people who are under persecution, and he's exhorting them to hold patiently and strongly and to take their share of suffering and endure it in the name of Jesus Christ. Do it in the power of Christ and do it in the name of Christ. Now, when you think about that context in the book, we're not surprised that as we come to chapter 5 and verse 13, we're not surprised to hear James say, "Is any among you afflicted? Let him what? Pray." Can I say to you that the whole subject of verse 13 to verse number 18 is very simple. It's all about prayer. In fact, prayer is mentioned in every single verse from verse 13 to verse 18. If you want to be able to endure, what do? You pray. You depend upon the divine resource. You go to God. In fact, may I say, I think it would be a shocking thing if James had written this entire epistle to all these persecuted believers who were doing their best to endure a very difficult situation, and in the entire epistle never mentioned prayer once. Of course, the secret to endurance is prayer. Of course it is. And he hasn't mentioned it till now at the end of the book, but I think it's fitting that he does it here because, in a sense, this is the climax of everything. the persecuted, troubled, tempted church will find that at the heart of its endurance is a strong commitment to prayer. So this is a passage on prayer. People that are being called to patience and endurance and the strengthening of their hearts and suffering without complaint and taking affliction like Job did and enduring it all are going to have to be people that know what it is to pray. So James tells us that the heart of Christian endurance is prayer. And may I say, the persecution they were facing was really severe. Verse 6 actually refers to the martyrdom of some of these believers. So this persecution actually got to the point of, for some of them, of death. Others suffered bodily injury, being persecuted physically. Some of them were crushed in their mental and emotional spirit. They're really devastated. So there's weariness and there's weakness and there's defeat that sets in some cases. Some of the soldiers, if you will, in your mind for a minute, were going down on the battlefield. Some of these Christian soldiers had been wounded deeply. Some of them have been crippled seriously. And so James says, are any of you suffering? Then pray. That's always the resource. So simple, so direct. And somehow, may I say, along the line, to be honest with you, I think we've lost it, haven't we? If anyone is suffering, let them pray. So this is a passage all about prayer. And with that as an introduction, I want you to see four things about prayer that James reveals to us here. And I want to tell you right from the start, just from my own confession of heart, I have a really detailed outline of this, but as I looked through it, I just thought it doesn't make it more clear. So I stole the outline from somebody else. I'm not going to tell you who it is, but I took the outline from someone else because I just think it's simpler and easier to follow, right? Let me give you this outline, right? There's the relationship between prayer and comfort. There's the relationship between prayer and restoration. There's the relationship between prayer and fellowship. There's the relationship between prayer and power. You have that? Prayer provides to the wounded warrior comfort and restoration and fellowship and power. That's the idea. And may I say, each of these things is a wonderful resource to that loyal Christian who's suffering greatly in their spiritual experience. And I want you to notice everyone mentioned in these six verses. He addresses the individual believer in verse 13. He addresses the elder or pastor in verses 14 and 15. He addresses the whole congregation in verse 16. So he embraces the whole church, if you will, in its prayer life. And it speaks so wonderfully about what the church should be involved in, right? And then also the features here of prayer that benefit the life of the believer. So the secret to the enduring church is, say it with me, prayer. First of all, I want you to get it. Here it is, the relationship between prayer and comfort. Look at verse 13. Is any among you afflicted, let him pray. Is any merry, let him sing what?
Songs.
Not songs, but songs, right? The word afflicted here is the same word for suffering affliction that's actually used in verse number 10. It means the suffering of evil treatment. In other words, he's saying, are any of you being persecuted? That's what it means. Are any of you being abused or treated wickedly? Are any of you in distress? Are any of you in calamity? Any of you are out there feeling the blows and you're just crushed in spirit? What do? Pray. Turn to God for comfort. That's the idea, right? Peter put it this way in 1 Peter 5:7. He said, casting all your care upon him, for he what? He careth for you. In other words, take it to the Lord. In the book of Jonah, Jonah said this in Jonah chapter 2, verse 7. He said, when my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came in unto thee, into thine holy temple. When I got in a mess, I went where? To the Lord. When he was at his end, he prayed. The word prayer here in our text in verse 13 actually means a continual ongoing pleading. When life isn't going the way it ought to go and you're weary with the battle and you're weak in the faith and you've begun sort of to kind of crumble under all of life, then what do? You continually plead to God for comfort. Reminds me of that old hymn. I almost asked us to sing it tonight, and Mom already had the music planned, so I said, oh, we'll just stick with what we have. But What a friend we have in Jesus, right? Remember that song? Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. If you're under a great load and burden, what do? Pray. But then he says, is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Now, it's hard to imagine that somebody under these kind of circumstances described in James' letter could be merry. But not everyone was under the same circumstances. So you may happen to be merry. What do you do when you're merry? Sing psalms. The word merry means to be happy in spirit. It refers to anyone who is well in soul or has a happy attitude. So on the one hand, you have a suffering soul. On the other hand, you have a happy soul. On the one hand, you have a wounded, broken spirit. On the other hand, you have this whole rejoicing spirit. One is singing praise. The other one's pleading for comfort. He says, if you're cheerful, if you're happy in spirit, if you're strong in mind, if you're of a strong disposition, what do? Sing psalms. This is a call to praise. And praise is basic and necessary for spiritual comfort. Prayer and praise, by the way, are very closely related. So as he talks in verse 13, he's talking about comfort. If you're in deep spiritual pain, if your soul is broken, pray. If your soul is rejoicing, what? Praise. But basically what he's saying is the Christian should be continually praying all the time. No matter what mood you're in, what? Pray. Be in prayer. So in verse 13, we see the relationship between prayer and comfort. And the idea is be continually praying. Secondly, we see the relationship here between prayer and restoration. And this is where it gets really complicated. You ready for it? As we approach verse 14, James moves beyond the one who is suffering to one who, frankly, has just lost the ability to endure the suffering. And so when you get to verse 14, he's addressing the fallen soldier. This is the exhausted, weary, depressed, defeated Christian. And the idea here is not just of continual prayer, but of compassionate prayer. Look at verse 14. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, this is where the text gets complicated. And I want to take a direction tonight that I think may challenge your thinking a bit. And any time you hear something that you've never heard before or that's opposite or different than what you've heard before, you might be skeptical. So what I want to try to do is I want to try to be very surgical and very detailed here so you understand exactly what I believe James is saying. And I think this verse has been understood by many to be a verse specifically on healing. In other words, if someone is sick with some form of disease, then call for the elders of the church and anoint their head with oil, and they will be healed. But as we consider what the verse means, I want to bring three things to your attention. Are you ready? First of all, consider the context. It would seem very odd to me that in the middle of a letter about suffering and persecution and tribulation and enduring in the midst of it all, that James would put one verse or two verses in the entire book specifically on healing. If this was just a blanket verse on healing, then how does it fit within the context of everything James has said so far? And if this is a verse on healing and healing alone, then what does verse 16 mean when it says, confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed? What would that mean then? What is James talking about? And I want to bring something else to your attention. Are you with me? I don't want to make you mad tonight, so if I make you mad, it's not on purpose, okay? How do you explain the fact that thousands of people have had oil put on their heads and they've been prayed over by the elders of the church everywhere and many of them not healed? Well, someone might say, well, it's because the elders don't pray the prayer of faith the right way. They don't have enough faith. Or maybe it's because there's still some hidden sin in the life of the one who's sick. How do you explain that? Now, before you may get upset, let me just say, I believe God heals. So this is not a message against healing. I believe that it's my personal conviction that healing is in the atoning work of Jesus Christ. So if you leave here and say, Pastor Ali doesn't believe in healing, that would not be true. I do. I believe God heals. Many of you sitting in this room, God has healed. But I don't believe that this particular verse is a blanket promise to the healing, or blanket promise of healing to the church. And I'm going to explain why to you. But one of the reasons that I believe that is because it simply doesn't fit within the context of what James is saying. It doesn't fit within the context of the book. It doesn't fit within the context of the chapter or the paragraphs before and after. The context here is Christian suffering, and this passage is a passage on prayer. So first of all, there's the context, right? Second of all, I want you to consider not only the context, but I want you to consider the word sick. The word for sick here is the Greek word astheneo. And it at times does refer straight up to sickness. But all Greek lexicons that I can find agree that its primary meaning is this. Its primary meaning is to be weak or feeble or impotent. In fact, in the epistles and in the book of Acts, it's used most of the time to refer to weakness. In Romans 4:19, in Romans 14:1 and 2, in Romans 14:21, it's used for being weak in the faith. In 1 Corinthians 8:9, and also in 1 Corinthians 8, verses 11 and 12, the same, it's used for spiritual weakness. In Romans 5:6, it's used for spiritual weakness or the impotent or the impotence of the unsaved. In 2 Corinthians 11:21, it's used to refer to the weakness of personality. So if you were to translate the word sick in James 5 to weakness, it gives an entirely different emphasis and meaning. Is any among you weak? Listen to this. Let's say James is saying you're in the midst of the battle and you're fighting for your life, as it were, against the persecutors, and you're losing out. And some of you that are suffering need to pray. But there are some of you who are so weak that you've arrived to the point where you're defeated and you're down on the battlefield. Maybe persecutors put you there. Maybe sin put you there. But the point is, you're at the lowest of low. You're weak mentally, you're weak emotionally, you're physically weak, you're spiritually defeated. It may even be that you're at such a place emotionally and mentally that it has ramifications in your physical body. The persecution, the trials, the temptations, the battles has taken you to the dirt. You've tried to pray during the process. You've just not been able to draw on the power of God. And now you find yourself in a position of being spiritually weak. And if that's the case, you've hit rock bottom. You've gotten to the place where you cannot even effectively pray. And when you get to that place, what do you do? What do you do when you get to the place where you can't pray? You call on someone else that can. Right? Here's what you do. You call for the elders of the church and you have them pray for you. Why? Because they're the spiritual strength that you need. Go to the elders of the church. They're the overseers. They're the pastors. They're the spiritually strong. Go to the spiritually strong. Go to those who are victorious. Go to those who are patiently enduring and draw on their strength. That's why verse 16 says, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man, what? Availeth much. And boy, when you're down on the bottom and you want to find a righteous man, you want to call for the elders of the church. The word call is a beautiful word. It means to call to one side. In other words, you're calling for the leadership of the church to come alongside of you and lift you up. It's the same idea that Paul had in Galatians 6:1 when he says, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. In other words, come alongside of them and help them. It's this idea of being restored by those who are in a position of spiritual strength. And they restore you by praying over you. And may I say to you, man, that makes a lot of sense. A tremendous amount of sense when you think of the context of the passage. Can I say to you that every pastor has a responsibility, not only to preach the Word of God, but to counsel. And some pastors try to put counseling out to others because they don't want to get involved in a lot of the problems of the church. But can I say to you that the call on the pastor, when it gets down to the base responsibilities of a pastor, the call on a pastor's life is what? It's to preach the Word of God and what? And to pray. And can I say to you as I read this passage, I think to myself, I wonder how many problems would be solved in a greater way if the counseling ministry was less and we just got on our knees and prayed and asked God to help. I wonder if the pastors got on their knees and really prayed and asked God to resolve issues in marriages and resolve issues in people's lives and resolve issues with rebellious children. If they just brought the people alongside and we got down on our knees and cried before God, what effect we would see. Sometimes I think we replace prayer with counseling. I'm not saying counseling's wrong. It doesn't take the place of prayer. I think we've substituted almost everything for prayer. We've become experts on helping people with their problems, and yet we don't have any power in prayer. Something's wrong with that. It's a prayer ministry God's called us to. We're to give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the Word. And I understand the ministry of the Word, and I'm beginning to understand more and more as I get older and as I grow in experience. I'm beginning to understand more the ministry of prayer. It's to come alongside the wounded warriors, the broken soldiers, the broken-hearted people who are at the absolute bottom. They don't even have the strength to call on to God for themselves. They need a pastor to pray for them. That's the work of the ministry. You say, Pastor, what about the anointing of oil in the name of the Lord? What's that? It's the third thing I want you to consider. I want you to consider the anointing. When we think about the anointing here, we think about, get this now, a ceremonial anointing, right? You take oil, you put it on someone's head, you put it on their forehead. The oil is supposed to represent the Holy Spirit and has the implication of a ceremonial anointing. But can I tell you, the Greek word here for anointing is not the same word for ceremonial anointing. There is a word for ceremonial anointing. This is not it. The Greek word for ceremonial anointing. Someone help Brother Cyrus over there. He's talking to himself. What are you going to... The word for ceremonial anointing, get this, is krio. The word used here is the word elepho, and it means to rub or to oil. The best way to translate it would be rubbing him with oil in the name of the Lord. The literal translation would be after having oiled him in the name of the Lord. And it's this idea of massaging oil into one's body. It's used for rubbing one's feet with oil and then massaging the oil into their feet. The root of the word actually means to grease. And may I say, this is what people would often do in that culture after they would take a bath. They would take a bath and they would oil themselves. In fact, oil was the base of their soap. And this oil was often used alongside of wine. In fact, in Luke chapter 10, verse 34, the Good Samaritan put wine and oil on the injured man. And of course, the wine having alcohol in it was used to disinfect the wounds, and the oil was used to soothe the man. It was used for topical and external applications. Athletes would often rub themselves down or be rubbed down with oil because of the soreness of their muscles. So this is the idea of a believer coming to an elder and being anointed with oil. And it's this idea of a weak, battered, weary, broken person who's been literally persecuted by their employer or someone who literally hates Jesus Christ, and they'd be rubbed with oil to minister to their physical body. They didn't have the same medical doctors that we have today. There was primitive science in those days, and so they would come to a trustworthy elder of the church, and those men in gracious kindness would take some oil out and rub their sore muscles of these weary, persecuted believers, and they would do it out of service to Christ, to these ones who had borne someone's mistreatment in the name of the Lord. This idea of anointing with oil was also used in Luke chapter 7, verse 46, to refer to a guest who would come to someone's house. And when you entered the house, they would do two things. They would wash your feet, and they would pour oil on your head. And the reason they would pour oil over your head was there was this fragrant, lovely oil that was used to kind of soothe you from the dirt and the dust and the heat of the day. I mean, that part of the world, it's a desert type climate. The sun could dry you out, and it was a very refreshing, helpful thing to do to someone visiting your home. That's the idea of the word anointing here in James chapter 5. It's the idea, get this now, of restoration. The wounded, broken, pained, weak, weary, exhausted soldiers who are out there fighting the battle, they come to their commanders, they come to their shepherds, they come to their pastors, and those pastors come alongside them, and they get on their knees and they pray with spiritual strength that they have. They take their spiritual strength and they pray on behalf of these dear people, and they, in compassion, reach out and help them, these brokenhearted people. And they would even minister to the wounds of those people if necessary in their human bodies. That's the ministry of love. That's the ministry of care. And somehow we've lost that. We've substituted it for something far less. Even in Mark chapter 6, verse 13, the Bible says, "And they cast out many devils," talking about the disciples, "and anointed," same word, "with oil, many that were sick," that's the same word as weak, "many that were weak, and healed them." And the word "healed" there actually means restored. It's the same idea. They ministered physical comfort to dry, parched souls. They're so severely wounded in the battle, they can't even cry out themselves to God. They just don't feel they have the spiritual strength. They come to their godly leaders for help. Let me make another suggestion to you. May I do that? The particular word "anoint" was also used in Scripture in a metaphorical sense. It could refer to ministering to one's mental and emotional state. For instance, in the 23rd Psalm, the Bible says about God that He anointeth my head with what? Oil. I heard Randy Smith preach a message on this one time, and he said in that part of the world, many of the sheep actually have black coats. They're dark. They're not white like we see, but a lot of them have black fur and black skin, and they're out there in that desert heat. And what happens is that heat just kind of beats on them all day, that the sheep actually get headaches. And so they'll take oil as they bring them in for the night, and they're going to put them in the fold, and that shepherd will take oil, and he'll massage the top of the head of those sheep to relieve them of their headaches. And when you think about God, the great shepherd, ministering to our need, what he does is he anointeth our heads with oil in a metaphorical sense. In other words, he soothes our weary and tired soul. So this idea of anointing could also refer to the pastor coming alongside of the weary Christian and ministering to their spiritual need through encouragement and care. But in both cases, it's referring to a believer who's been wounded in the battle and needs help. This is not just a blanket promise to physical healing. Now, it could include a need for physical healing. It could include that. Maybe someone is affected physically because of the mental and emotional stress they're under. Or maybe they've actually been beaten and persecuted. But the prayer even here for physical healing would be in the context of the suffering saints who were going through a tremendous trial at this time. This is a reference to the ministry of prayer and restoring God's people to spiritual health and spiritual strength and using prayer to do it. And they're to do it in the name of the Lord, it says. What does that mean? It means do it on behalf of Christ. To say in the name of the Lord means to do it consistent with who He is. To do that in the name of the Lord means to do it because that's what Christ would do if He were there. To pray in the name of the Lord means to pray and say, this is what Christ would want. Amen? And then verse 15 says, "And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him." Now, here's something else that's interesting. You see the word sick in verse 15? Completely different word, sick. It's the word kamno, and it means to be weary. The elders will pray in faith for the wounded Christian to be healed and helped and strengthened, and the Lord will raise him up. The word "raise" means to restore. The prayer of faith will restore the weary. And what a beautiful thought that is. It means to rebuild or awaken or to excite. It's this idea of restoring enthusiasm. The Lord will restore the enthusiasm of the discouraged Christian. Come to the point in your life where you're spiritually weak, where you've exhausted all the resources that you had, and you feel like you've hit rock bottom. What do? You go to the spiritually strong. You go to the pastors and let them come alongside of you, and let the righteous life and the strength of these godly men intercede on your behalf, and God will answer prayer. And notice what it says in verse 15, and if he hath committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. What does that mean? Can I just tell you, when people are really discouraged, they sin. They murmur. They complain. They criticize. They drink alcohol. They commit acts of immorality. They do wrong things when they're at the bottom. And sometimes, may I say, Christians are at rock bottom because of their sin. Their sin has either caused or contributed to the problem. They sin, and the guilt and the grief and the disappointment of what they've done brings them to a place of total defeat. And in that case, they can experience forgiveness and cleansing and restoration. And I love what the word forgive means here. It means to send away. It's like the word remit. He remitted our sins for us. Or from us, excuse me. And so what that means is you come to God with your sin, and you can acknowledge your sin. And the Bible says the sin that bound them will be sent away and they'll be restored. So you come to God's pastor and he cries out to God on your behalf, and he comforts and he oils you, as it were, with the comfort of his love and his righteous prayers. And the Lord will raise you up. That's the promise. What a picture of the duties of a pastor to be engaged in the ministry of restoration. So we see the relationship of prayer to comfort. We see the relationship of prayer to restoration. Thirdly, I want you to see the relationship between prayer and fellowship. Notice what it says in verse 16. Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be what? Healed. Here we see the implication of helping one another as believers. It says here that we're to confess our faults to one another and pray for one another. Now, this is referring to the congregation of a local church. In other words, here's what he's saying. Are you with me still? I'll be done in a few minutes. Here's what he's saying. Don't wait till you hit rock bottom. Maintain relationship with other believers that you're always praying for one another. You get that? It's a general element of fellowship. It's a marvelous thing here. Confess your sins to one another doesn't mean you get together and you just kind of pour out all the garbage of your life on one another. That's not it. It means this. Don't hide the evil that's cultivating itself in your heart. Sin wants you to be alone. Sin wants you to isolate yourself. Sin doesn't want anyone who should know to know. And as long as it's private and secret, you can nurse it, and you can nurture it, and you can feed it. And God wants it to be eradicated by living close to people who love you. That's why the Christian life was never meant to be lived in isolation, was it? When you're close to other believers, they can sense when you're not doing well. I can't tell you how many times I've been in a staff meeting having a conversation, and somebody will say, "I'm worried about so-and-so. Something's off. Something's not right." And you could go to that individual and say, "Hey, what's up? I'm concerned about you. Something's off." I was communicating to someone this week, and I called them on the phone. I said, "Something's off." And they're like, no, everything's fine." I was like, "Nah, something's off." They wouldn't tell me what it is. Something's off. And that's the relationship that you have with people that you love, right? You can share your struggle, and they can pray with you. In other words, this is mutual dependence. This is letting people know you're in a battle so you don't become weak and defeated and weary and exhausted and wounded and, get this now, victimized. Now, I know that struggle can come to a Christian at a point in their life where they've grown and they're now mature spiritually and they have victory in their life, and they may not need perhaps someone fighting the battle on their behalf. But may I say, it's not the same for everyone. Some people are not there yet. They're new believers in Christ. They haven't learned yet the spiritual strength that is available to them in the Lord. And the point is that he's saying here, no matter what position you're in, don't let yourself go down to the point of spiritual weakness. Don't let yourself get to the point where you're driven by your own sin because you've never dealt with it. And the reason you've never dealt with it is because you're alone. Don't let that happen. It is dangerous for Christians to be alone. It's dangerous. It's not where they belong. So he says, confess to one another and then pray for one another that you may be healed. The word healed here, it can refer to physical healing, but it can also refer to spiritual deliverance. In fact, it's used that way in Matthew 13:15. God's people can be a powerful help to you when you're struggling. They can come along and pray for you and bear your burden with you. Don't get to the place of desperation. Let God's people help you. Let them pray with you. God will answer. So listen, is any suffering? Then you can pray alone. But if you can't pray alone, you come to God's man or God's pastors and they can pray with you. But you can also have God's people come alongside and pray with you. The whole point is this, pray. In every case, prayer is the secret to endurance, right? One last thought I want to give you here, and that's the relationship between prayer and power. Verse 16, the second half of the verse says, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man, what? Availeth much. Elias, I can't talk. I got my confused. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months, and he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. I want you to notice three things here. First of all, powerful praying is dogmatic praying. The effectual fervent prayer. And can I tell you that expression, effectual fervent, comes from the same, just one singular Greek word that means energy. The energetic prayer of a righteous man. And it's the idea of praying with great desire. Can I say half-hearted prayers are not effective? Powerful praying is praying with great passion. So powerful praying is dogmatic praying. Secondly, powerful praying is devout praying. Notice what it says here. It says, of a righteous man. In other words, effective praying is praying that comes from the life of one who's living in righteousness. And what that says to us is the cleanness of one's life makes a difference in the impact of their prayers, right? Psalm 66:18 says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. You want to be right with God, so when you pray, your prayers are effective. And you want them to be effective not just for yourself, because you also want to be effective in praying for others. And notice the expression, availeth much. That's a very strong expression. It means that passionate praying, or the passionate praying of a righteous person, it really works. God responds to that kind of praying from that kind of a person. That's why those that are weak need help from those that are strong. So effective praying is dogmatic, effective praying is devout, effective praying is determined praying. And here, as I close, James uses the illustration of the Old Testament prophet Elijah. And Elijah is considered by the Jews to be the most romantic, the most adventurous Old Testament person. But James says here, he was a man like all other men. We use the expression, he puts his pants on the same way. I don't think he wore pants. Maybe it was a robe. But he's just like us. He's a human being. He suffered like we suffer. 1 Kings 17:11 suggests that he had hunger issues at times. 1 Kings 19:3 suggests he experienced fear. 1 Kings 19:4 suggests he was weary from battle. He was a man. But as a man, he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3.5 years. Think about that. That's how powerful his prayers were. He prayed that the whole world didn't rain for 3.5 years. Then he prayed again, and it rained. James just kind of said he prayed once, he prayed twice. But if you go back and you read the story, you find that he prayed the first time and it rained, but then when he went to, the rain stopped, but then when he went back to pray for the rain to come back again, he didn't come back when he prayed once. Does anyone remember how many times he had to pray? 7 times. He prayed, God, bring the rain back. He sent his servant out there, go see if it's raining. It's not raining. He prayed again, Lord, bring the rain back. We need rain. It hadn't rained for 3.5 years. Everything's dead. Go see if it's rained. He comes back. Hadn't rained yet. 7 times. Comes back the 7th time. He said, did it rain? And he says, nah, but there's a black cloud forming. And he said, it's coming. What does that mean? He didn't stop until God gave him the answer. And that's what God wants to do with us. We pray for one another, and God will take these weary, weak, exhausted, parched souls of wounded Christians who need the outpouring and the refreshing rain of the blessing of God in their lives, and God will restore them. What an illustration James uses. And may God help us to see that a powerful church is a what? Praying church. An enduring church is a what? Is a praying church. Let's close tonight's service in prayer. Our Heavenly Father,
we want to thank you for joining us this week, and we trust that the message has been an encouragement to you. And we hope that you'll join us on Sunday mornings for our weekly worship service. We're currently meeting at Monarch High School in Coconut Creek, and you can find out more about that service on our website or even by contacting our church offices directly at 954-422-9611. Thanks again for tuning in, and would God richly bless the remainder of your week.